Turn back, if you don't have it already open, to Micah chapter 2. And just want to reread these really quick so we have them in our mind. They're just two verses. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And he who opens the breach goes up before them, and they break through and pass by the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now this passage has come right after Micah has been issuing a woe to the rich people in Judah and to the false teachers that they hired for themselves that would tickle their ears, which we'll talk about in a second. But the context of this is also really important because historically, Micah is he's prophesying just before the 10 northern tribes, sometimes called Ephraim in the Bible, are going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrian army. And that will be Sennacherib. And when Sennacherib comes against Ephraim, he is going to surround and also take many of the people in Judah. The only people that will be spared are going to be the ones inside of Jerusalem, behind the gates of the Jerusalem fortress. So this is an interesting two verses at the end of a prophecy of woe. And as we were talking last week about the judgment that was going to come, I had said something about the balance that needs to happen in true preaching, true teaching. Jeremiah was commissioned by God to preach both to build up and to plant and to tear down and to destroy and remove. And he had both of those as his commission. And I've made this point before, especially when we were going through the book of Revelation. That really is the job of all good preaching and all good preachers. They are to build up and edify the people of God in their relationship with God, the love and the grace that God has for them. But they are also supposed to tear down the structures of the flesh, the sin that has so easily entangled them and ensnared them. It's the job of the preaching of the word to be a wrecking ball to what we would hold on to other than Jesus. Or to put it in John 10, the language of John chapter 10, it's the job of the preaching of God's word to destroy the thieves, to silence their voices. But it's also the job of the preaching of the word of God to allow you to hear the shepherd's voice so that you can follow him, that you can walk out and you can be edified and built up by him. But balance is hard to have. And I think that God has made our own balance in life so easily mutable, especially you who have probably advanced in age, your balance has probably gotten worse, maybe a little bit. I never had very good balance, but as I've gotten older, my balance has gotten worse. And you probably have at least had some experience of what happens, how easily you can be thrown off of balance physically when you get an earache or something like that, or your balance can go so quickly. And I think God has done that in our bodies to remind us that physical balance is pointing us to our mental and our spiritual balance, which is also so easily thrown off of track. And also such a problem for many. So this morning, I want to look at just how important balance is with God's shepherd. When we think about God as a shepherd, we can think a lot like the false teachers that Israel got for themselves, where they focused on one side of God and they said, people shouldn't say these bad things about God. They shouldn't say the harsh things. God is a God of love. He cannot be strictly just. Or Jesus is a shepherd and he carries his lambs in his tender arms, so he cannot be a terrifying warrior. But God's word says exactly those things. And we need to gain our balance if we're ever going to know God truly. Now, you know that sin is the reason for any unbalanced views of God, but even God's people can tend towards imbalance. And they usually do it subtly because we favor the nicer truths, don't we? I mean, you would much rather hear a sermon on pleasant things, good things, than you would hear a sermon on harsh things or difficult things. Whenever you get to those passages in the Bible that say, "Woe unto those," you know, a lot of preachers would rather not preach on those. Well, some preachers like the woe passages, but it's more difficult. People will get their ears, they will tune out, they will turn off. We have a tendency to those nicer truths, but we need to remember it's the extremities of God's wrath and his love that, when pursued by the Spirit, create a gap. And what fills in that gap is the cross of Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy meet together. So if you can think about this visually, where you have preaching on the wrath of God and it's stretching itself out very far this way, but then you have preaching constantly also at the same time on the grace and the love of God, and it's stretching itself out this way, the gap between those extremities is filled with the cross. It brings those things together. So that cross is gigantic in your eyesight. It can't be missed. But if you preach on the wrath of God, but you don't really preach on the love of God, the gap is tiny. It's just little. And so is the cross then in that gap, filling that gap. It's just this tiny little cross. So you don't really think about it. You don't see it. The same thing is true with the love of God. You can preach on the love of God, and I've heard many sermons on the love of God, but when they try to say something about Jesus dying for your sins, it doesn't make any sense, because what are sins? And what is justice? And what is the threat? Why? The cross isn't big in that situation. You're big. And when you're big, you don't look at Jesus, because you don't need to. So I want that cross to be huge in your eyesight, in your spiritual eyesight. And Micah wants the cross to be huge as well, too. So he has these judgment cycles, but at the end of the cycle, he will bring out in very bold ways the grace of God, the salvation of God, the deliverance of God. And Micah, in our text, is going to present God as a shepherd to us. And even in his presentation of God as a shepherd, he is going to have a balance. He's going to have two extremes, I think, in his presentation of it. And Micah is demonstrating for us the need that we have for balance, because God's shepherd is going to gather, he is going to triumph, he is going to empower all of his remnant sheep. And this reminds us that God's shepherd is no sissy. That's my proposition for the message, and I don't really like it. It's not a very good proposition, but I think the sermon's a pretty good sermon, so don't stick too much on that proposition. Think about how these two verses really divide up the extremes, and they give to us pictures of two jobs that God's shepherd is to do, the two jobs that God's shepherd does. And first, I want you to notice how God's shepherd gathers. The first job that God's shepherd is going to do is to gather. And he is going to do it in particular ways. And so I'm going to unpack verse 12 with four adverbs. Now, when we look closely at verse 12, we can be startled, as I mentioned a little bit in the introduction, by the change of tone even from verse 11. Because if you could just go back and look at verse 11, if a man should utter wind and lies, saying, "I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink," he would be a preacher for these people. It's very scathing. It's a condemnation of the false prophets. And then you come in with verse 12, and it's this incredible change of tone. And even though Calvin thinks that Micah is actually still issuing a woe to Judah in these last two verses, he has to admit that almost all other commentators, even of his day, favored this being a word of grace from God. And that really does agree very well both with the immediate historical context, but also with the other messages of the prophets. So Spurgeon says, to our surprise, in the very middle of a threat, Micah delivers a prediction brimming with mercy. Because remember, judgment is God's strange work. And so, of course, he rejoices even in the middle of a threat to turn aside and utter gracious words to obedient souls. And when the prophet is hurling destruction upon sin and sinners, he pauses to interpose a passage of promise that's most rich and gracious. So the first adverb I want to focus on is the adverb of surely. Not the girl's name, but the certainty. The false prophets, of course, would preach all day long, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But when God says something, when God issues a promise of deliverance, he is going to have his shepherd gather his own sheep, and he says it's going to be surely. I will surely assemble you. There is absolute certainty in God's word. There are no ifs when God is at work. Now, in the Hebrew, in order to emphasize the surety of this, the Hebrew just repeats itself. And interestingly, that was picked up in John chapter 10. How many times did Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you? That double emphasis. Well, in the Hebrew, the verse 12 starts out, assemble, assemble, O Jacob. Gather, gather, remnant of Israel. And it's not that Micah had a stuttering problem. It is that it's saying, I am surely going to gather you. I am surely going to assemble you. And I don't understand why the ESV didn't include the second surely. If other translations, perhaps Judy's does, I didn't check if the RSV does. No, it's single surely. Well, that's interesting. They followed the ESV, but a lot of other translations have, I will surely assemble all of you, and then I will surely gather the remnant, because of that doubling up. That second surely should be there, because God is emphatic. God will not change his purpose, nor will he turn from his promise, and he will never forget his covenant. He will surely gather his chosen people wherever they go. God says in Ezekiel, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. No wonder Paul can say in the New Testament that our labor will never be in vain in the kingdom of God, especially as we think about evangelism, because God is going to seek out his sheep and he will find them. In Luke chapter 19, it says that one of the principal works of the Lord Jesus is he came to seek and to save the lost. So we should strengthen our feeble knees and we should seek out the lost ones in full confidence that they must and shall be found. Dear saints, you can surely trust that God is gathering his people. Really, everything in life points to this certainty, points to the surety. Even God's temporary judgments do. I came across this story as I was studying for the sermon this week. It's very interesting. It comes from the ATS Bible Dictionary. But it says, two rabbis, we are told, approaching Jerusalem, observed a fox running on the hill of Zion. And Rabbi Joshua wept, but Rabbi Eleazar laughed. Wherefore dost thou laugh? Said he who wept. Nay, wherefore dost thou weep? Demanded Eleazar. I weep, replied Rabbi Joshua, because I see what is written in the Lamentations fulfilled. Because the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes are walking upon it. And therefore, said Rabbi Eleazar, That's why I laugh. For when I see it with my own eyes that God has fulfilled his threatenings to the very letter, I have thereby a pledge that not one of his promises shall fail. For he is ever more ready to show mercy than judgment. And I know the language is a little bit old there, but I really thought that was a good story. And God's fulfilling of his judgment promises remind us that he absolutely is going to fulfill his grace promises, and especially his grace of gathering up his own sheep. So that's the first adverb, surely. But then I want you to notice another comforting truth about God's shepherd. Not only will he surely gather, but he will completely gather. The text says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no way cast them out, and none shall be lost. Now here there is a qualification, and we have to speak about this a little bit, because not all Israel is true Israel. It's the remnant that God is after. God makes this qualification too. And of the remnant, God will lose none. And the theme of the remnant in the Bible is really an important one. In Amos, he says, the city that went out 1,000 will have 100 left, and that which went out 100 will have 10 left to the house of Israel. And this is precisely going to be the situation that happens to Judah when Sennacherib's conquering army comes around Jerusalem's gate in 701 BC. The northern kingdom, as I mentioned, is going to be entirely lost to exile, and all the region around Jerusalem is going to be lost, and all that's going to be left is the once great nation of Israel, where those who remained are just thousands huddled behind the stone ramparts of God's city. The Bible's theme of the holy remnant assumes a lamentable situation. Out of all the vast peoples of the earth, and sometimes even out of all the people in the church, only a minority are true followers of the Lord. And just as the great majority of the people in Micah's time fell to the sword of God's judgment, and then you see in later judgments, it can be rightly said that the entire nation was destroyed. So it's true today, right? What 1 John 5:19 says, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a true statement, even though there's many Christians in the world today. But they're really just a remnant. There are characteristics of the remnant in the Bible. One is to be small, but there are three other characteristics. The first characteristic is to be weak in the flesh. They're not the world's strongest people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells the believers there, not many of you are wise, not many of you were kings or princes or powerful as the world considers power. God didn't save you because you're such a valuable asset, because you had all this money or you had all this strength. Even the nation of Israel was specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I didn't choose you because you were great. Oh, Israel, I chose you because you were small. So that's one of the first characteristics, is the remnant is weak in the flesh. But the second characteristic is a remnant is holy to the Lord. They're in the world, but they are not of the world. They belong to God. They believe that they belong to God as well. And so the third characteristic makes a lot of sense, is that they may be weak in the flesh, but they are strong in his might. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, we are beaten down, we are perplexed, there's all these bad things happening to us, but we are not overcome. In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, because we bear in our body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that others may have his life. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But there is surpassing power. And that really is the remnant history of God's people. We're all Davids against Goliaths. And so these people put their trust in the Lord, and anyone who does put their trust in the Lord will be saved, and they will be saved to the uttermost. They will be completely saved, and not one of them will be lost. The next adverb is that God's shepherd will gather his sheep unitedly. The gathering will continue, constitute a wonderful union of the sheep that are brought together. So in the text, in the English, it says, "I will set them together like sheep in a fold." But since we're not all shepherds, since we don't have that kind of background, we may not kind of get the picture, the idiom that Micah's putting across to us. He's talking about being together in a family, really, a joyful union, where there is unity amongst the people. Paul speaks about boasting of each other and worshiping together on the day of the Lord Jesus, because on that day, when Jesus returns, all God's people will be gathered together. And Paul's excited for the return of the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons Paul's excited is so that he can boast about the people that he knew in this life and before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they can worship together. That will be a great reunion. But even before that great reunion, when Jesus returns, whenever God's shepherd gathers his people together, there is a supernatural unity among them. Honestly, this is something that the visible church today really needs. You know, in the world, non-believers, they hate each other as they go about seeking their own ways, as they try to fulfill their life. James chapter 4 talks about, why are there wars and fights among you? It's because you don't have and you don't know how to get the things that you have. You covet. And even when you pray about things, you pray it wrongly, so you can spend it on your pleasure. So you're always fighting with each other. And that's, sadly, James is talking about the church, but that's what's going on in the world. And the history of the world is a history of warfare. Non-believers can't be united with each other in love or with unity because they're trying to make their own way. But when the Lord brings non-believers out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and he sets them together like sheep in a fold, then by his grace, love is born in their hearts. Surely, as Psalm 46 says, surely God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So when God sets together his sheep, the truly spiritual are really one in heart. And haven't you noticed that to be true? Haven't you come to a church at some time where you meet people and you think to yourself, you know, physically, I have nothing in common with this person, but I love them. I'm completely united with them, even though they like all the things I don't like, and we wouldn't get along if it wasn't for our love of Jesus Christ, and that makes us get along so much better. I hope that you've experienced that to be true, because that's natural for the people of God when they are set together by God supernaturally. In fact, it's an indication that something is going wrong in the church, that perhaps the Word of God is not being pronounced with the power of the Holy Spirit and the unction of the Spirit, that if the church begins to start to collect into natural groups, the hunters over here, the big, I don't know, sports people over here, and the just by regular desires. And if you come into a church and there's these groups, these cliques that are according to the flesh, and there's a hard time people getting to know each other, there's a hard time people loving each other, you have to ask, has Jesus set them together? Has the good shepherd brought them in? Or did they wander in on their own? Or have thieves and robbers been preaching to them? Have they been, has it been a stranger's voice that they've been listening to? But when you really do see the love of God putting us together as a flock, you feel a bond that's like the closest kind of familial bond. It's even closer than your natural blood brothers and sisters. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on this subject, which I would really like to, so I want to recommend two books for you. The first is Life Together from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a small little paperback book, but it's worth reading. The other is Philip Ryken's book on the communion of saints. It's a little bit bigger, but it's also a very good book on the communion of saints, on what we have together. You know, what is needed in the much divided, visible church of God is that we should all come under the divine hand more fully. You know, in the Old Testament, the word for glory in Hebrew is the same Hebrew word as weight. Heavy. God's weight on people. The glory of God weighed you down. Now, some commentators say that that was probably because the richer you were, you had more gold. It weighed in the scale, so it was heavy. And somebody who had a lot of gold, had a lot of possessions, they had a lot of weight to them, so they had more glory. Well, God has the most weight. And in many places, you have this beautiful picture of God's glory bearing down, but not in a way that crushes you, but just in a way that makes you feel His presence there, the weight of the Lord. And we have a need for God to put His hand upon us so that we feel His glory. His weight is resting upon our chests, and we know that it's there. We should all feel the touch of the divine and yield ourselves more completely to the teaching of divine truth, because schemes of union are of very small value. It's the spirit of union which is needed. I've been to so many church services where there's been disunity in the church, and somebody gets up to preach and they just come up with schemes of how you can be more united with each other. Practical advice, mostly that comes from the world. You don't need those things. You need the spirit of union. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, to set you together in the flock. Well, there's a final adverb, and that is numerously. And I want to draw out that this gathered remnant was gathered numerously, but I admit that this isn't really descriptive of the way that God's shepherd gathers, but rather it's descriptive of those that are gathered. The text says that they are a noisy multitude of men. And I already said that the remnant is a small group, and it is true that the remnant and the picture there is of a smaller group, but it's also true that as God saves His remnant in history, He is compiling a massive body of Christ. His bride will be a multitude which no man can number. And that's a big number. And even thinking about that today, this group, we're a small group this morning. But the Sabbath is making its way around the globe right as I'm preaching, and hours before I began to preach, other ministers were preaching. Other people were praising God and worshiping God. And it was making ways around the globe. That's a noisy multitude of men. And imagine if all those people, not just men, but men and women, that's men as humankind, imagine if all those people were to pray together. What a sound that would be. Or what if they were singing praises together? I love small churches, and I like big churches. And I love being in a place where there's a lot of people to sing together. It's wonderful, just that roar. What did John say in the book of Revelation? When he heard the church, the 144,000, he said they had a voice like the sound of many waters, and it thundered. And there's nothing like singing with God's people when it sounds like thunder. And in a way, as we join our voices together in this small congregation, which doesn't sound like thunder, even though we have Scott with us and he's got a great voice. It does join in the heavenlies with all the saints, as Bob mentioned from Hebrews chapter 12. This great cloud of witnesses is surrounding us. It's watching us. It's worshiping with us. I taught about this in the book of Revelation. Heavenly worship is happening simultaneously with our earthly worship, and there is cracks of thunders as we praise and as we worship God. It's numerous. But there is a balance in our two verses. In verse 12, God's shepherds gathers, and though it's certain, complete, united, and numerous, the picture of the shepherd in gathering is one of compassion and tenderness. Just like in John chapter 10, the great shepherd is pictured as leading with his familiar voice, and there's a sweetness to that. There's a tenderness to his voice. You don't have the picture of John 10 being Jesus coming in and shouting, "Oh, that must be Jesus. He's angry again." No, you have a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He leads his sheep through his tender voice. Or in Luke chapter 15, which is another parable about sheep and a shepherd, that again emphasizes tenderness, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go seek out the one that's lost. And that's Jesus. Jesus is that good shepherd who comes to seek and save the lost. And when he comes, it says in Luke 15, he comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that tender? And perhaps you do need to hear that extreme of God's love, that Jesus came to this earth because he was excited about saving you. And when he saved you, he brought you home and started boasting about you to all of his friends. I love Colossians chapter 3 when it talks about setting our minds on heavenly things where Christ is, because when Christ returns, he is going to show off his bride like a husband showcasing his lovely wife. And can you imagine Jesus boasting about you? Bob brought this up in the Sunday school hour, Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children that you've given me." Jesus is excited about you. And even though you might think there's something to be excited about in you, there's not when you compare yourself to Jesus, the Son of God. But he loves you, and his tenderness has gathered you up, and he's given you, I don't want to get ahead of myself, he's given you what makes you precious, so that when he boasts about you, when he shows you off, it's 100% true. Jesus isn't lying about you. Did you need that this morning? Do you want to go to that extreme? Hopefully you do. But there's another extreme, and I want to get to that in considering verse 13. Because not only does God's shepherd gather, he also leads. God's shepherd will lead. Now, the image of the Lord as a shepherd is definitely one of the Bible's primary pictures of a believer's relationship with God. And one of the things that it tells us is that it matters in life that we come under the care of the right shepherd. Very often in the Bible, people were led by false shepherds who cared nothing for the sheep. In Zechariah complains, "Their own shepherds have no pity on them, so they are doomed to be slaughtered." Jesus pointed out that false shepherds, like robbers, only interested in selfish gain, abandon the sheep when danger draws near, when the wolf comes in John chapter 10. And the lack of a true shepherd remains a great problem for many people in the world today. But the godly people of Micah's day, they turned to the Lord for their salvation, and Jesus came to the whole world as a great Savior that God had sent, and he presents himself as the true and good shepherd who guides our souls safely into the pastures of God. But the essence of his shepherding and what makes him the good shepherd, as John chapter 10 really points out, is that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. It's not that he gathers us, it's that he dies for us. Jesus even says this is the reason why God loves him, because he lays down his life so that we might live. Isaiah 53 says, by his wounds we are healed. And one of the ways that, the first way that Jesus leads his people is vicariously. This is true vicarious leading, because he who opens the breach goes up before them. And you know what that means? He went before you to death. You deserve death. You were on the path towards death, but Jesus came and stood in your place. Vicariously, he died for you. And if there's the one extreme of thinking about how sweet and how tender and wonderful it is to come home with Jesus and to be brought in the presence of all the angels where everyone's boasting about you and smiling and all that wonderfulness, there's also the extreme of Jesus having to go to death because you needed to be saved from great sin. The wrath of God was upon you. Not his boasting, not his joy, not his completeness, but his wrath. And the Son of God, who was God's own beloved Son, believed that you were the person to pursue, so much so that he was willing to be cast into utter darkness in front of the face of his own Father, so that even the angels and the Father in heaven forsook him on the cross for 3 hours. There was nothing but darkness on the land. It was a terrifying situation, so much so that Jesus was very anxious about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried tears of blood. He wept and prayed desperately to God. But he knew that it was right to die for your sins. But you've got to get to that extreme to see how horrible the death of Christ is, to know how horrible your sin was, so that the cross of Christ is filling a great big gap in your mind's eye. That's his vicarious living. And that really is in Hebrews chapter 12 also, isn't it? That he's the author and the perfecter of our faith, or he is the pioneer, as some translations have. He goes in where we needed to go. He breaks through and opens the way by his vicarious death. But we miss the full force of this description of the Lord as the one who breaks open the way if we fail to notice the Old Testament allusion to this word. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, shortly after David had become king of all Israel, David went to war against the Philistines. And David had inquired of the Lord whether he should go to battle against the Philistines, and the Lord told him that he was to go up and to fight. And David defeated the Philistines, and when he did, David wrote these words. He said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place was called Baal Perazim, which means the Lord of breaking through. Some translations in their footnote, I like the way they simplify it, Baal Perazim means master of breakthroughs. God breaks through, and that's what he's the Lord of. He's the master of it. He's good at breaking through. David recognized that about the Lord, and that word is in verse 13, that the breakthrough master, the Lord of breakthroughs. Now, the historical reference in Micah is to the Lord breaking out against the Assyrians when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 soldiers and the camp that was outside of Jerusalem on the walls. If you read 2 Kings 19, you'll read about this story. But in the second half of verse 13, you see this spiritual picture of the procession out of the city. Remember, I said that the only people that were left were these scared and huddled masses inside of Jerusalem, behind the walls as Sennacherib was coming around them. But then in the morning, they opened the gates. God had broken through. He killed 185,000 soldiers when everyone else was asleep. And the children of Israel came out, or the children of Judah, they came out of Jerusalem, and they just observed the dead bodies on the hill. But this isn't just the only time. This is the story of redemptive history. God leads his people as king, not as human king, but as the shepherd of Israel. The Lord intervenes to save his remnant, and then it comes to a climax in our spiritual deliverance from sin and from the bondage of Satan. And once God's shepherd has delivered by breaking through himself, he leads his people and his sheep through the gate in a triumphal procession. Maybe that morning, as the people got out, they were thinking, we're on top again. We're saved. God has saved us. And they were the victors of the terrifying Assyrian army. Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, Jesus always leads us about in triumphal procession, through us spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And you see, when we come through the gate, which I think you can take metaphorically as a transfer from darkness to light, when you break through the bondage that you were in, because God bust open that gate and you get to go out and have pasture on the other side, then you become a living, marching emblem of Christ's victory. And that balance there is that Jesus is leading as being a breaker. And this is not a tender picture, but it's a terrible picture. He puts rulers and powers to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. You know those old horror movies that have the demons or the monsters or the vampires get scared away by somebody holding a crucifix? That's really just silly superstition. But it actually does reflect a spiritual reality. Darkness is abused by light that breaks through in Christ's cross. Darkness is abused by that. God comes to do warfare with Satan. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that this is the reason why Jesus came, is to put to death the deeds of the devil. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus binds the devil. In the Gospels, he talks about binding the strong man. This is Christ's great work and plundering all his goods. And that's a terrifying, it's not tender. It's massive work. And I want you to get those extremes into your idea of the shepherd. Even when we read John chapter 10, does it really jump out to you when you read John chapter 10? That there are wolves that the shepherd has to fight off? That's a scary picture. And if you go into all the nice Bible stores where they sell, you know, Christian literature, and if you look at all the pictures on the walls, I've never seen one where Jesus as a shepherd is tearing apart a wolf. I haven't seen that one. And I'm not asking anybody to paint that one. I do believe that in our head we have to understand that's part of seeing those extremes. He can be so tender because he is so fierce and ferocious towards sin, towards Satan, so that he wins. And he leads us as a king. And I want to close with just this word. I know I've got 2 minutes, but this will take 1 minute if I do it right. Micah's warning us that no man can do for us what must be done. Only the Lord can deliver us from enemies as powerful as ours. The sin that has exposed us to God's judgments and those judgments themselves are too much for any man to deliver us from. Only the Lord can, and he will for all who trust in him. Sadly, Judah was concerned about all the wrong things. She should have been looking to her God, and she should be practicing her faith in God in a life of prayer. And we should do the very same thing. Prayer is more powerful than what minister Christians have or what president a nation has, because men are simply not capable of supporting the life of God's people in this world. God alone can do that. God's shepherd alone can bring us together, and he can lead us through, because he is no sissy, he is victor.